Somebody was telling me this week that Ed Heumann, who used to be the evangelism pastor at First Baptist Church of Castle Hills, used to take Richard with him, and he had his own music machine in Richard to do all of his evangelizing out on the sidewalks. Is that true? That's good. It's good to hear that. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 John chapter 1. Just for a little bit of rehearsing as far as what we are doing. We're dealing basically with the conflict that exists between Calvinism and Arminianism. Calvinism maintains our salvation is all of God and not of man. And so the elect can never be lost, but shall persevere unto the very end. In other words, the believer is secure in his relationship with Jesus Christ. Nothing can alter that once we come into a right relationship with the Father. That's what Calvinism maintains. Arminianism states that man has free will, and thus it is possible to fall from a state of grace. So what we're dealing with is the question, is our salvation all of God, therefore dependent upon God, dependent upon His keeping, or is it of man, and therefore dependent upon us to keep ourselves in that state of grace? We looked at salvation several weeks ago as it relates to God the Father. His sovereign purpose is to complete us, to bring us into glory. As far as He's concerned, according to Romans 8, 28 through 30, it's already completed. We've already been glorified. As we look at God's purpose, or His power rather, Paul said, I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that in 2 Timothy 1:12. His soul, His salvation. Paul says, I'm persuaded that God is able to keep that until the day of my redemption. We looked at His sovereign love in Romans 8, 35 through 39. Paul concludes, and we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8 later on in our study together, because to me it's probably the key passage in the whole New Testament in this whole area. But there in the last part of Romans chapter 8, we see that it's God's sovereign love that has drawn us into a relationship with Him, and that nothing can ever separate us from that love, and that's all-inclusive, everything Paul includes there. And then we looked at the sovereign promise of God, and that is, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. And what does He mean by that? I give unto them eternal life. There's a quality of life there that never existed before, and a quality of life that shall always exist from henceforth, that nothing can ever change that. It's unalterable. Now, last time we were together, we looked at the work of God the Son in our salvation, and how that pertains to this problem that we're encountering as to whether or not man can lose his salvation. And there were two aspects of the work of the Son that we looked at. Remember, four dealing with the Father. Now there's four dealing with the Son. We looked at the first two of those. And that is, His death was what brought us redemption. His death for our sins. And that all of our sins have been atoned, and therefore we're brought into a new relationship with the Father. That we no longer have our identity in the first Adam, but rather in the last Adam. And therefore, the sin of the first Adam no longer can be counted against us. You see, we're no longer in the first man. So even the sin that we commit is no longer counted up against us, because Christ died for all sin, past, present, and future. And therefore, a believer cannot fall out of a state of grace due to sin in his life, because that atoning of Christ is for all sin. And then we looked at the fact that Christ is risen. And how, because Christ is risen, the Bible says many times, Paul uses this in Ephesians chapter 1, chapter 2, and again in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 12, and in Romans chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5, that we've been raised together with Christ. And if we've been raised together with Christ, we're just as much alive as Christ is alive. And if we're resurrected in the same way that Jesus Christ was resurrected, we would all agree that nobody, that Christ can never die again. He's resurrected to an immortal state. And if He's resurrected to an immortal state, and we share in that immortality, we've been raised up and made to be seated together with Him in heavenly places, then we're too just as secure as the resurrection of Jesus Christ is. So those are the first two aspects of the work of the Son. Now tonight we take on a new aspect of the Son's work. We're going to look at two of them, and then if we have time we'll look at the four points that are under the keeping the work of the Holy Spirit in regards to the believer's salvation. Okay, the first of these is the third of these, I should say, is that Christ is our advocate. What does He mean by advocate? And secondly, Christ is our intercessor. He's interceding for us. And what part does that play in keeping us in a proper relationship with the Father? So we'll explore these tonight as we look first of all at 1 John chapter 1. Let's look there, 1 John chapter 1. And we're going to begin with verse 5, since that's where John formally begins this letter. The introduction's in the first four verses. And then beginning with verse 5, we have John's purpose in writing. The message that he wants to give to these young believers, obviously they were, many of them perhaps young believers, to whom he was writing, regarding the very basics of the Christian life. And one of the reasons John is writing, to give the believer assurance that he is secure in his relationship with the Father, and that that cannot be altered in any way. So beginning with 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, and I kind of somehow believe the light here is truth. If we're walking truthfully before the Father, that is not covering up our sin, not trying to disguise our sin or pretend that we're not, there isn't sin there. For example, David was not walking in truth during those 11 months or whatever after committing his sin with Bathsheba and having Bathsheba's husband killed. He was not walking in truth. And I think what John is saying here is keeping a clean slate before the Lord, walking in truth, in the light. Always in the light. But if we walk in the light, verse 7, as he himself is in the light, or truth, we have fellowship one with another. Fellowship is always going to be there as we're walking in truth. And being truthful about ourselves, being truthful about our sin, being truthful about our relationship with the Father. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. This points up a problem. If there is never a time that we have no sin, and probably there's very few times that we haven't sinned, or very few days that go by, that you don't at least have a sinful thought, if that's true, then how many sins do we have to commit before we fall out of a state of grace? And that's a problem that we really have difficulty reckoning with. If we confess our sins, verse 9, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This has often been referred to as the Christian's bar of soap, confessing our sin. As we confess our sin, God is always faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So John recognizes immediately that the believer is always going to have problems with sin. If you're having problems with sin in your life, it's not because you're different or unusual or unique. You're having problems with sin because we all have problems with sin. I shared one of the experiences in my own life this morning of how I kind of wiped out my daughter this past week, and I really did, and maybe not as severely as I put it, and maybe in her opinion more severely than what I put it this morning. But at any rate, you know, we all have problems in this area of sin. And John assures us that when we're having, that we have this problem, but he also assures us beginning in chapter 2 and verse 1 that we have an advocate to deal with the Father regarding our sin. That's the whole point of John's writing here. Sin is there, yes, but we have an advocate in Jesus Christ who deals with that sin. Now, let's look at verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. Certainly, it's not the Christian ideal to be living in sin, but realistically, we're going to be having problems with sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. In other words, John is saying, sin is inevitable in the Christian life. Not that we have a license to sin, but when we do sin, he wants to assure us we have an advocate, a paraclete here in the Greek, which literally means one called alongside to help us, to represent us in Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Now, the word paraclete here really is sort of a legal term. It's like a lawyer today. For example, let's say you have been accused of violating a certain law. And all at once you get a call on the phone or somebody comes up to your door and he presents you with a citation that you have to appear in court that you have broken a law. Or they maybe come and haul you off and take you in. What's the first thing that you're going to do? You're going to say, now wait a minute, I've got a lawyer. who can handle my case. And so you immediately call your lawyer and let him go to work for you, and he represents you. Now that's the meaning that John has here, is that we have a lawyer who never loses a case. Jesus Christ, who's never yet lost a case, and he's an adequate defense lawyer who will defend us even when there has been wrongdoing, sin. That's what John's dealing with here. He will defend us when we commit sin. He'll stand in our behalf. How does he do this? How does he do it in the presence of the Father? I've often wondered, you know, what goes on between God the Father and God the Son and the Holy Spirit today, and Christ, as I picture him up there as my advocate and as my intercessor, what this means. And they are two different thoughts in the word advocate and intercessor. What is he really advocating to God the Father? You know, what is he using to excuse me, so to speak, for the sin that I commit as he represents me before the Father? How is he getting me off of the hook? That's what we're really asking. How does he do it? I think the answer is given to us in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 24, if you want to turn over there. Chapter 9, verse 24 of Hebrews. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. For us. Recognize those last two little words, for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with the blood not his own, speaking of Old Testament priest, high priest here. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once, at the consummation or the end of the age, he has been manifested to put away sin. Notice that little phrase. Christ has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Now I think when the Lord, when Christ represents me and represents my sin and handles my case before the Father, that the big argument that he's using is he's not saying, now Father, you've got to be lenient with this guy because, you know, he's weak. And you've got to be lenient. The Father cannot be lenient if he's going to be just. He cannot say, now, Father, Steve wasn't guilty of that sin. You know, like a lawyer might say, look, you're innocent, and you argue your innocence. And you stand up in court and you say you were innocent. Christ isn't going to handle my case that way and say, now, wait a minute, he's innocent. He wasn't guilty of this sin. What's he going to do? Well, I believe that he presents the evidence, as we have it here in verses 24 through 26, that he himself put away sin once and for all by the sacrifice of himself, so that sin can no longer be reckoned, counted up against the believer. So God isn't sitting up there keeping records right now on how many times we sin or the nature of the sins that we commit, because when Christ went to the cross, he offered up himself as a sacrifice once for all to eternally put away sin. So that we don't have to have this representative constantly, year in and year out, like the high priest in the Old Testament, going to offer up sacrifices for sins. They've been done away with once and for all in the sacrifice of Christ. And so I think I picture Jesus Christ as standing before the Father and saying, Father, here's the evidence that you cannot reckon this sin against Steve Troxell, because I offered up myself as the divine sacrifice once and for all, forever, to put away sin. I believe that's what my advocate is saying in the presence of the Father. Therefore, you cannot hold this sin against Steve. Well, you ask then, how does God deal with sin in the life of the believer? And that's interesting. We could take a lot of time, and this would be another whole series of messages. Maybe it'd be good to follow it up with this. How does God deal with sin in the life of the believer? Let's go on over. Hebrews gives us a lot of answers in this whole area, to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5. Now remember the sequence here of thoughts in the writer of Hebrews. He's saying Christ put away sin once and for all. He's representing us. He's appearing in the presence of God for us. And it's almost as though the writer of Hebrews presumed that the question was going to be asked, well then, how does God deal with sin in the life of the believer? we're not going to lose our salvation, at least I don't believe, based on the knowledge of the Word that I have, that we're ever going to lose our salvation. But I don't think God ever lets the believer get away with sinning. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 5 says, "To you, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure." Probably a better way of putting that is the New International Version rendition: "Endure hardship as discipline." Or look at your hardships as discipline in your life in this area of sin. God deals with you as with sons. "For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." Isn't that interesting? Several times, numerous times in these few short verses, the writer of Hebrews says God deals with sons who are sinning by means of discipline. And the discipline is a sign that he loves you. For example, when David committed his sin with Bathsheba, I think we would all agree, here was a guy not only guilty of adultery, but he was guilty of murder. Yet he didn't lose his salvation. Psalm 51 records that he lost the joy of his salvation. He certainly wasn't very happy during those intervening months until he confessed and made it right with the Lord. But nevertheless, David was severely disciplined for that sin. God didn't take him out of a state of grace in relationship with him, but he severely disciplined him in many areas. The consequences that he suffered, which you're well aware of, in his own family. And I think it was recently that Charles Swindoll was speaking on that passage, and he brought out an interesting thought when he said probably one of the reasons why David suffered the consequences of his sin so greatly in his family is because he went too long before he confessed the sin. And it wasn't until the prophet Nathan finally comes and says, "Look, David, you're the man guilty of this heinous crime. You're the man who's guilty." Now, had David confessed that sin earlier, the consequences of the sin might not have been near as destroying in his own life. That's how God disciplines us. He doesn't take us out of a state of grace. You don't bat your children across the side of the head when they commit a sin against you and say, "Look, you're no longer my son." You don't kick them out of the family, and even if you could, still if it came down to the court would say, "Look, you are legally this man's father." How do you deal then with your children? Not by kicking them out and saying, "You're no longer my son," but by discipline. You deal with your children. And that discipline is a sign that God loves you. But don't ever get to the point of thinking that God's going to disown you. Discipline is a sign of his love. So Christ advocates for me in heaven today. Now let's look at the second thought here, and that is Christ is my intercessor. This really excites me. I got so blessed a few weeks ago in studying this, and the blessing has just kind of continued in this whole area of interceding. When I was over in Israel, one of my favorite sayings when things really got tough was, "I'm excited." So these people from Israel that went are laughing. I could sense when the group was kind of down and discouraged, when the days were long, and I'd say, "You know, I'm just so excited. I'm excited about these passages. I really am." Christ is my intercessor. What does that do for my salvation? There's a number of passages I'm going to have you look at. The first one is found back in Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 31. Luke 22, verse 31. Our Lord is talking to Peter just before Peter turns his back on the Lord. And Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." He's saying Satan has asked for permission to get to you. "But I have prayed for you," Peter, I love that, "I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail, and you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Here we see the first occasion of our Lord interceding for one of the disciples. And the implication is, Peter, that's what's going to keep you, is the fact that I am praying for you. I have prayed for you. It's emphatic here in the Greek. I have prayed for you. I am your intercessor. And therefore, though Satan may temporarily put up a roadblock in your life and stop you temporarily from your progression in your Christian experience, nevertheless, I have prayed for you, and Satan's only going to be able to go so far in your life. Now let's look over in John chapter 17, where we see Christ as intercessor again. And here's this great prayer of our Lord's. And I don't know, I guess I got excited in this passage. Just is a passage I memorized years ago in the King James Version. And as I got to studying it the past few weeks, I was just so blessed with this one thought of Christ interceding for me. For me. Verse 6. John 17, our Lord praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, I manifested thy name to the men whom thou gavest me. Thine they were, thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. Verse 11, and I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name. Here's our Lord interceding for his disciples, saying, Father, Holy Father, keep them in thy name. Jesus' prayer is going up for his followers. Verse 15, I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. Isn't that exciting? Our Lord Jesus is praying for us today that the Father would, that our Father would keep us from the evil one, from Satan, just as he prayed for Peter, that he would not be able to be sifted like wheat by Satan. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. Our Lord is saying, Father, I want you to bring them into eternity with me, to share the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. That's an exciting thought, that our Lord is interceding for us constantly. You know, I remember a very moving experience when Connie and I and some other kids, this was our first year in college, went to college in North Carolina, and we were driving home, and I had my own car, and it was real late at night. It was about a 500-mile drive, and we'd started out early in the afternoon. And as we got into Ohio, I was getting terribly, terribly sleepy. And we were on a 2-lane highway. And I saw these 4 headlights in front of me, and I thought, well, you know, maybe, you know how you see these mirages out there in the distance? And I thought, maybe I'm just seeing 4 headlights, that there really aren't 4 headlights on this narrow little highway coming at me. And the closer that car got, the rest of them in the car were sleeping, and I woke Connie up, and it was just, everything happened so quickly. But here were these 2 big semis, the one trying to get around the other, and when they got to where we were, I had to pull clear off the side of the road, and there was a pretty good drop-off down there, which I don't know yet how we managed to stay on the curb of the road without going over that drop-off, but as we looked in our rear-view mirror, here are these semis, this one semi was still trying to get around the other one. And I went home, and my mother, who is a very godly woman, just always prayed for her children until they got home. And I knew about what time of the night it was. And I'll never forget when I got in, Mom said, you know, were you in trouble or did something happen to you? And she mentioned the exact time. She said, I really went to prayer for you. And I thought to myself, you know, if my mother's prayers are that meaningful, and if God lays it upon the heart of earthly loved ones that know us to pray for us in an hour of extreme need, how much more is that true in connection with our Lord Jesus interceding for us in the presence of God? How much more power Christ is going to have. And He knows when we're going through extreme temptation. He knows when we're really prone to do some big sinning. And He knows that. And I'm sure at that point He really goes to bat for us and bears down in prayer, interceding for us, because He recognizes it's a crucial hour, but He's not going to let us get away from Him. And He used discipline to bring us back into a proper relationship with Him. Now, a concluding passage is really in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. I'm having so much fun at this, you know, we just might take the rest of the year in this study. You're probably getting bored stiff, but I'm having fun. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Chapter 8, verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." As we move on down in the passage, Paul's telling us what all we have in the Christian life, how we're led by the Spirit of God. We all wait together for our redemption. It's a sure thing. We've been called. We've been justified. We've been sanctified. We've been glorified. And then as he gets down to verse 34 of chapter 8, let me begin with verse 31. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" I think the all things are these very things that he's talked about here in Romans chapter 8. That fits the context best. And that is perhaps going back to verse 30. He predestined, he called, he justified, and he's glorified. Glorified us. These are the all things. Everything that he said in Romans chapter 8, he'll freely give to us. Not expectant or dependent upon human merit, our own goodness, our own ability to be able to stay in a relationship with him. But rather in verse 33, "Who will freely give us all these things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect?" Now that's an interesting question. Who is going to bring any kind of a charge against God's elect that would result in condemnation? If God's for us, we don't have anybody to accuse us, because you see, all sin is against God, ultimately. And if God is not going to bring an accusation against us, then who in the world is? Are you going to bring one against me? Do you think that would have any merit with God? If you were to stand there and say, "Look, Father, Steve Troxell is not deserving of continued salvation because he sinned." Well, the Lord's going to say to you, "The guy that's without sin, let him cast the first stone." See? And Paul's saying, look, if God doesn't condemn us and Jesus Christ doesn't condemn us, no, rather, he was the one who died for us in verse 34 and was raised again and is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Let's say I come over to your house tonight after you're sound asleep and I take a ball bat to your car and I break out all your windows. And as soon as I'm finished with your car, I go running around your house and I take that ball bat and I break in every one of your house windows. And you knew it was me. And I knew it was me. And I knew it was you. And the question comes up, all right, what are we going to do with this guy? You begin to talk with your wife or your husband, what are we going to do with him? You know, he's our pastor. And so out of sympathy for my wife and my children, you say, "Now look, this is the first time that it's happened. Let's just not press any charges against him. Let's don't press any charges against him." But your neighbor says, "Wait a minute, I'm going to press charges against him. But I didn't do anything against your neighbor, you see. How can he press charges against me when it was your property that I vandalized?" And the point is, if you aren't going to press charges, who in the world can press charges against me? Now that's the argument that Paul's using here. Look, if God isn't going to condemn you, and that's established in Romans 8:1, and Christ isn't going to condemn you, it's the very sin that you're committing that he died for, then who else is there to condemn you and press charges against you? And Paul concludes, no one. God's for us, who can be against us? Let's look at one final passage in closing tonight. I would say perhaps this is, next to Romans 8, the most convincing of all, and that's found again in Hebrews chapter 7. Verses 23 through 25. "And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Hence also, he is able to save, and you'll notice there's a variation here, depending on what translation you have. King James, I believe, is to the uttermost. The New American Standard is forever. The Greek word here bears out that it may very well be completely. He is able to save completely. The thought is, any way you look at it, a finished product, whether it's forever, uttermost, or completely. He is able to complete that in us, which he started. He is able to save completely those who draw near to God through him. Why? Why? What's the last phrase say? Since he always lives to make intercession for them. Our Lord interceding for us in the presence of the Father is bound and determined. We're not going to be able to slip out of the Father's hand. And if there's sin in our life, he's not going to cut us off. He's going to severely discipline us and spank us, but he's never going to judge us or condemn us. And you must recognize that. That God is not, as a believer, judging you for sin. He may be disciplining you. He may be spanking you, but he's not condemning or judging or sentencing you for your sin. Christ is advocating in the presence of God. He's interceding in the presence of God. And again, it's the case of seeing our identity, that Christ died for me. I died in Christ to the old Adam. Therefore, the sins of the old Adam, which I still commit, are no longer held against me. I was raised in the newness of life. I'm now in the image of Jesus Christ. I'm involved in his resurrection, sharing in his resurrection with him. And therefore, my resurrection is as sure as his. He is my advocate, and he's interceding constantly for me. Let's look to the Lord in just a moment of prayer.